Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. Today, the dusty old Bible. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that in our hands it may never become dusty. But Lord, I pray that you would teach us more than just to dust it off, even more than just to read it. Teach us this day the impact it has the potential of having upon our lives, so that we might love it and learn it and hide it in our hearts and live it on a daily basis. Work in us in this time of study in your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. An imagination can be a wonderful thing. We call it creativity. Imagination allows us to entertain ourselves at times. It allows us to be productive on our jobs. It allows us to make some beautiful and interesting things. But when our imagination begins to make up things that contradict the Bible, that's where we begin to run into trouble. When we follow our imagination rather than the scriptures, we are really off track. Well, this is exactly what was happening in Jeremiah's day. They were following their imagination rather than following the word of God. Now, Jeremiah was rather emotional about all of this, and he expresses this in verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 9, where he says, "Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." He is extremely emotional about this and wishes that he could cry much more than he is able to. He wishes he had more tears that he could share. And he is so distressed about the condition of the nation of Israel that in verse 2 he says, "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them." He wishes he could get away from the situation. Well, why can't he do that? Because he's the prophet, and he has to tell the people the word of God. This is how bad the situation is. Here's the prophet. He wishes he had more tears that he could cry profusely. He wishes he could get away from it all, but he couldn't. He had to stay. And he had to confront the people. Confront them about what? Let's stay in verse 2 there. I didn't finish the verse there. That's where it starts with the list of things that that tell us how bad it is. "For they are all adulterers." I believe he's using that term more spiritually than physically, although certainly there may be some of the other, but I think they're all spiritual adulterers at this point because they're all worshiping idols. "An assembly of treacherous men." Verse 3, "And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies. But they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord." So in verse 4 he says, "Take ye heed, every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant," that is, undermine, "every neighbor will walk with slanders," that is, by gossip, Verse 5, and they will deceive everyone his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, now, and where in verse 3 he said, they know not me, he makes it even more intense in verse 6. They refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Because of all of this, they have to be dealt with. God just has to deal with them. So in verse 7, he says, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them. For how shall I do for the daughter of my people? And they will deserve whatever they get. As he describes in verse 8, their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in heart he layeth wait. Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? So, it's so bad that Jeremiah wishes he could cry profusely and get away. It's so bad that God just has to deal with the nation of Israel, and they will deserve whatever they get. And so he says in verse 10, God says, I want you to cry for the land. Cry for the land, he says. For the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the habitations, not the inhabitants, but the habitations of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they are burned up so that none can pass through them. Neither can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the fowl of the heavens and the beast are fled. They are gone. I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. The Israelites are going to have to leave Judah and Jerusalem. And that describes what the condition of Jerusalem will become and the cities of Judah will be like when that takes place. And they will be gone for 70 years. Jeremiah talks about this over in chapter 25, verse 11 and 12, where he identifies that they will be gone for 70 years. We know about the Babylonian captivity. Babylonian captivity 70 years long. Why was the Babylonian captivity 70 years long? You ready for this? Because they ruined the environment. Well, they did. Verse 10, for the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, for the inhabitants of the wilderness and lamentation, because they are burned up. The land's burned up. No, I haven't become an environmentalist wacko. And it wasn't entirely about the land, but it was in part about the land. Go over to 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 17. He describes the coming of the Babylonians, whom he calls the Chaldees in this case, to take the people into captivity. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 17, therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon the young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and the princes, and all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. Back in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 25, verse 3 through 7, there was this law made that every seventh year, the Israelites were not to farm the land. It was the sabbatical year, the year of the Sabbath. They farmed the land for 6 years. The seventh year, they were not to farm the land. In fact, let me see. Go back to Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 6. Show you the words there. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 6. In the midst of this describing how they were take this seventh year, verse 4, but in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath year of rest unto the Lord, unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is year of rest unto the land, and the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you. God is saying, if you don't farm and you don't harvest for a year, it's going to be better for you. Now, if you're a farmer and you can't farm for a whole year, you can't grow anything, can't plant any seeds, can't harvest any fruit, are you going to say to yourself, what am I going to do for a whole year? How am I going to live? How am I going to make it? God says, you don't worry about that. He says in verse 6, the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you. Trust me, it will be better for you to let the land go for a year. And the people didn't believe it. See, it really wasn't a matter of ruining the environment. They did ruin the environment because they burned up the land by not taking the seventh year off. But the point of it really was they did not trust that God would provide for them during and after the Sabbath year. They didn't believe God's word. They didn't believe that what God said was true. And so for 490 years, they skipped the Sabbath year. 70 times they skipped the Sabbath year. You know, from Jeremiah's day, that goes all the way back to the days of the prophet Samuel. Just before the beginning of the reign of King Saul. So that for the entire time of all of the kings, they never observed the Sabbath year. God said, you do this, it will be meat for you. They said, we don't believe what God said. We don't trust what God said. And therefore, we're not going to obey the Word of God. Back to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 12. Who is the wise man that may understand this? Who's going to understand what's going on in the nation of Israel? Who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord hath spoken, that he may declare it? For what the land perisheth and is burned up like a wilderness, that none passeth through. Who's going to understand why the land is burned up? God didn't bless them. God didn't preserve the land because they didn't believe his word. Verse 13, and the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein. But, in verse 14, instead of that, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. God gave them the word, but they wouldn't believe it and wouldn't trust it. They made things up on their own and followed what they made up in their own imaginations rather than what God told them. God said, let the land sit for a year, don't use it, and it'll be okay. And they wouldn't believe it. Let's consider the historical context of Jeremiah chapter 9. Go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Second Chronicles chapter 34. Verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, this is the reign of Josiah. He began to reign in verse 1 when he was 8 years old. This is the 18th year, so now he's about 26 years old. But in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. They taken a collection, they collected money, there was money available, they were going to repair the temple building. Because the temple building has not been used. Now, Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh, had actually put an idol inside the temple building and built all kinds of altars to false gods all around the Temple Mount. That was discontinued before Manasseh quit or died and finished being king. And Manasseh's son only reigned for 2 years, and then Josiah became king when he was only 8 years old. It's been a while since the temple building has been used at all for its proper use or for anything at all. It needs to be repaired, and so they're cleaning it up. And go to verse 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 14. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Now, if you find something, what does that mean? It was lost. You mean to tell me they didn't even have a copy of the book of the law that was being used? No, they didn't. They didn't. You realize Josiah is 26 years old. He's been king for 18 years, and he has never heard the book of the law. In the book of the law, it says that every king was supposed to make a copy of the book of the law and have it by him all the time and read it and study it and know it. Josiah had been king for 18 years and had never heard the words written by Moses. Never heard it. So, verse 15 in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to the servants, they do it. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers, into the hand of the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, and can you imagine what it was like to come before the king and make this presentation, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And for the first time in his life, at the age of 26, Josiah is hearing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He had never heard it before. And verse 19, and it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes. Josiah was so tremendously moved by the fact that he heard the word of God. What an amazing event in his life. But you know what this tells me about Jeremiah chapter 9? This is before the word of God is found. Nobody has the word of God. They have so far rejected the word of God and followed their own imaginations. They're not reading the word of God. They don't even have the word of God. It's lost. No wonder it's so bad. The Bible has been the world's best-selling book. Literally billions of copies have been printed and sold and given away. But apparently, having a Bible and reading it are two very different things. One study done by the American Bible Society found that 88% of American homes possess a Bible. And there's an average of 5 Bibles per home. I've got about 60 of them. So apparently there's some homes that don't have any. Just because an average home has 5 doesn't mean that every home has 5. But in the study they found that only 37% of Americans claim they read it at least once a week. 39% of millennials... Do you know who the millennials are? How many of you are millennials? Are you a millennial? Oh, that's, yeah, you guys in the 20s? Who's in your 20s? Yeah, you're the millennials. People in your age group, 39% of you never read the Bible. 26% of all Americans never read the Bible. Another study done by the Religion News Service found that 59% of Americans read their Bible 4 times a year or less. Only 26% read it 4 or more times each week. Only 13% say they read the Bible daily. Yet 61% wish they read it more. You know, this thing of when somebody says, well, I wish I would do that more. Anytime somebody says that to me, I'm thinking, well, do it. If you wish you did, then why don't you? But just reading it isn't enough either. We need to study it and know it and believe it. Even among those who have a Bible, and even among those who read it occasionally, I wonder how many still live their lives by the imagination of their own heart. It's a terrible thing to be without the Bible. We can understand why it was so bad in Jeremiah's day in the nation of Israel, because the Bible was lost. But if you would read, you know, I was studying on this. It reminded me some years ago when there was an objection to the Ten Commandments, a copy of the Ten Commandments handing in certain schools, and they removed them. And the reasoning was given like this. Well, if the Ten Commandments are hanging in the school, the students might read them. And if they read them, they might obey them. Well, duh. You know, if you would read the Bible, it has the potential of having a tremendous impact upon your life. When the Bible was finally read to Josiah, he was greatly moved by it. And he immediately took steps to have the nation of Israel do what the Bible said. I came across this story. It's a little longer illustration than I normally give. But when I read this story, I got all choked up. I don't know if I can read it this morning without getting choked up. But this comes from the United Methodist Free Church magazine in April of 1858. Goes back a ways, 157 years ago. It's entitled The Dusty Bible. Oh, here it is on the shelf, just behind grandmother's dusty old Bible, said a bright-eyed, curly-headed boy who had climbed up to look for his top. I wonder what that great ugly book is about, said his sister Annette, a girl of 14, who was sitting spinning at the door of the cottage. I'm sure it is not at all amusing, for nobody ever thinks of reading it. Annette's father and mother lived in a secluded village in the south of France. Their cottage was very pretty, with its peaked roof and tall chimney overshadowed by the spreading boughs of a great walnut tree. Under this walnut tree, Annette used to sit spinning all day long when she was not at work in the fields with her mother, for she was an industrious girl and did all she could to help her parents. It happened one autumn that Annette was taken ill, so ill that she lay for some weeks confined to her bed. When she got better, she was very weak and could not go out to work or even turn her spinning wheel. Many hours she sat alone in the cottage while her parents were away, doing nothing but watch the cinders of the hearth or the leaves drop one by one from the great walnut tree. She had but few books. And those she had read until she almost knew them by heart. Her brother Philip was gone to the next town, having been apprenticed to a shoemaker, so that he could not talk to her and amuse her, and it was altogether very dull and dreary. One day, as she was thinking how lonely she was and wondering what she could do to while away the time, her eye fell upon the shelf over the fire and rested upon the great brown book covered with dust and cobwebs. Annette got up hastily. "Dear me, there is Grandmother's Bible," said she to herself. "I have a great mind just to peep into it and see what it is about." Accordingly, she mounted on a chair and cautiously lifted the brown book from its shelf. She dusted it with a towel and, going into a corner of the room, sat down with it on her lap to read it. It was a very old Bible indeed, and had a great many black-looking pictures in it. There was Moses lying in his cradle amongst the bulrushes, and Daniel praying in the lion's den. These pictures were very delightful to Annette, and she looked at them all, from beginning to end, before she could read a single word. She then turned to the Gospel of Luke, and after admiring again and again the picture of the disciples of our Lord letting down their net for the miraculous draught of fishes, she began to read about it in the chapter. She read also the story of the man sick of the palsy, who was let down on his bed through the roof before Jesus, and to whom the Lord said, "Rise up and walk." And she soon became so interested that she was in danger of letting the last spark go out upon the hearth. Oh, it was anything but dull, that great brown book. And Annette continued reading until it was getting time for her father and mother to return home from their work. She then closed the volume and put it back on the shelf. Annette's time now never hung heavy on her hands. Every moment she was left alone was precious to her, for she could spend it reading about Jesus Christ. And when again she was strong enough to sit at her spinning wheel, she used to think over his miracles of love and how he had invited the poor and heavy laden to come unto him and find rest unto their souls. It pleased God by his Spirit to open the mind of this poor, ignorant peasant to understand the Scripture and to cause the great truths of the gospel to be brought home to her heart. She began to feel herself guilty before God and the need of pardon and of salvation. She had never felt the burden of her sins before, for she had trusted that her attention to the outward forms of religion, repeating prayers, and the absolution pronounced by the priest would save her soul. But next to the goodness and holiness required by the commands and law of God taught her in the Bible, how poor and defective was her obedience, how insufficient to pacify her conscience or make her feel that her salvation was secure. She had attended regularly at the village church and bent her knee when others did, but had she ever really prayed to God? She had confessed her sins, but had she ever repented of them and tried to forsake them? Oh, no. And there they remained, a weight upon her conscience, for no words a mortal man could speak had any power to remove them. But as she continued to read God's holy word, she was led on to see the infinite value of Christ's atoning sacrifice, how it was all that she required, and there needed no other mediator, nor was there any other name given under heaven whereby a sinner could be saved. And after a season of great doubt and perplexity, she was enabled to cast her burden of guilt and unworthiness to the foot of the Savior's cross, and to realize the blessedness of those whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Annette had drawn her religious views simply from the Bible, and she became a Bible Christian. It was a great and happy change, and the bodily affliction at which she had once repined became a source of thankfulness, inasmuch as God had so graciously sanctified it to her. By and by the spring came, and the singing of the birds was heard, and the young leaves began to shoot out upon the branches of the walnut tree. Annette's imprisonment was over, and she might now go out and enjoy the soft, balmy air that came so pleasantly through the cottage window. But with the spring came a great and heavy sorrow. Annette's father, who was a laborer, met with an accident and died after a short illness, and the poor mother was left a widow with only Annette to cheer and comfort her. If they were poor before, they were much poorer now, and they would have to struggle very hard to keep their little home until Philip had grown and able to help them. The poor widow sought to find comfort from her invocation of the saints and her prayers to the Virgin, and she wept bitterly to think how little money she had to spare for having masses said for the soul of her husband. Annette knew better than her mother did where to look for comfort, even to one who was sent to heal the brokenhearted, the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. One evening, when her mother was more than usually dejected, Annette offered to read to her, and she took down the Bible, no longer dusty, from its shelf. "Oh, Annette," cried her mother hastily, "that is the Bible. Surely you would not be reading the Bible." "Well, why not, mother? It is God's book, and there is a verse in it that tells us to read it," said Annette gently, yet firmly. "Is there, child?" "Well, I can't say I ever looked into it myself." "Why, Annette, that Bible has been in the family 100 years at least. It belonged to your grandmother's grandmother and back to her grandmother. Only they were far too good Catholics to read it. Nobody but the priests can understand the Bible." "I have read it, mother. I read it while I was ill, and it has been my greatest comfort. A great deal of it is so plain and easy that even a child may understand it. And it tells us how to go to God himself through Christ and so to have pardon and everlasting life because Jesus died for us." And Annette opened the book. The widow at first was very much shocked and surprised and insisted on the Bible being put back. But her daughter's entreaties caused her to give way, and she agreed to hear just one chapter and no more. The next day, she had no opposition. When Annette reached down the Bible and offered to read to her again, and the day after, she even allowed two chapters to be read instead of one. The Bible, once opened, once permitted to unfold its message of love like the glorious sun in the heaven, brings light and comfort into every willing heart, however sorrowful. It is the power of God unto salvation, and so the poor widow found it. Never again did the sacred volume lie dusty on the shelf. It became a treasure prized in proportion as it had been once neglected. Oh, the power of the Word of God to change a life. You know, if you read it, it might just have an impact upon your life. And when it was read to Josiah, he was moved by the Word of God. But here in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 13, they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein. And so God calls for another lamentation, only this time the lamentation is for the judgment that will come upon the nation. And he begins to proclaim that in verse 15. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. And we read this passage earlier, and he goes on and describe the terrible judgment that will come upon the people. But then he offers them this wonderful invitation in verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. All of you who have made things up in the imagination of your own heart and followed it, don't glory in that. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. You see, in verse 3, they did not know God. In verse 6, they refused to know God. But God says, if you will just give up your own wisdom, give up trusting in yourselves and your own might, give up trusting in your riches, and open the book and read, you will come to know me. And that is all you need. Jesus made it plain and simple in the New Testament. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, he said, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. In that same chapter in verse 46, he said, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If we would just open the book and read it, and see the words upon the page, come to know the one who wrote it. You'll come to know the power of the words it contains. Do you read the Bible? Do you heed the Bible? Or does your Bible gather dust during the week only to be dusted off just to bring it to church? Just a couple of years ago, a man gave a testimony about what had taken place in his own church. He said, some years ago, our church, like too many others, was in decay. Bickering and backbiting over personal, pastoral, and doctrinal issues had supplanted the Word of God as its guiding light. Nearly everyone had become sad, sin-sick, and discouraged. A new pastor came, and one Sunday morning during adult forum declared, we were going to study the Bible. Can you imagine a church that gathered together and didn't even study the Bible? Praise the Lord for a pastor who was willing to step in there and say, folks, we're going to study the Bible. The only problem was, none of them had a Bible. Nobody carried their Bible to church. So they looked all over the church and they gathered up. There were Bibles here and there, and they were one short for the small crowd that had gathered there. And so he says, I happened to look in the church foyer where there was a dust-covered shelf serving as a repository for old bulletins, some lost and found items, out-of-date hymnals, and in the corner, one small Bible. I brought the Bible back to where we were holding our study and made a big deal of blowing a cloud of dust off of it. The pastor said, that's one problem we will be fixing. With the reading of God's word, healing and restoration began that morning. And he says, 4 months later, I wrote this poem. Where they gathered in the entrance before the service starts to prepare for Christian worship and open up their hearts. Stuck off in a corner, forgotten by itself, a dusty little Bible sat unopened on a shelf. The church of the dusty Bible had long been down its road, and its people bent and broken by sin's enormous load, no longer seemed to care enough in blindness born of pain to let God's sacred healing words help make them whole again. But God would not abandon them to misery and shame. He sent the dusty Bible to speak to them in his name. And in that dusty little book, the power of God on high lay waiting like an acorn, needing soil to reach the sky. The church of the dusty Bible was fertile soil indeed when hands reached up, took down the book to plant God's divine seed. When words of joy and hope and love rose heavenward again, the Father's cleansing rain poured down and washed away their sin. And now before the service starts, they gather in the pews, reaching out to one another with Jesus Christ's good news. Now with many others, all opened and adored, a little well-worn Bible brings the gospel of the Lord. You have a Bible. Don't neglect it. How sad it was for the Israelites to be so many years without it. To have a king who reigned in the name of the Lord, but had never heard it. Every day of your life, make a pledge to the Lord for this. You will open the book and read it. And heed it as you hide it in your hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the copy, the multiple copies that we have of it. Teach us the value of it. Teach us to love it. Motivate us to read it, to learn it. Grant us understanding from this book that we might know you, to know your truth, to know the gospel, and to know our duty to live it, to preach it to the world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.